We are continuing on in a series on worship. We have started this series on the part of the series that deals with the service of worship. Last week we looked at the whole. Why do we go through the various parts we go through? And I'll remind you that one of the things that we saw was that there is a biblical paradigm that we see throughout the Bibles, and it's laid out for us even in the sacrificial system. That first, the worshiper was to bring a sin offering to God. That sin offering was to declare to them that they are sinful and in need of a Savior. We went through that part of the worship when we confessed our sins, when we approached God, when we had the assurance of pardon. And now we are in the part of the worship service that has to do, that corresponds with the whole burnt offering. Because after the worshiper was set apart, after the worshiper had his sins forgiven, cleansed from the sin offering, then they would commit themselves wholly to the Lord. They would devote themselves over to the Lord to be burned up and consumed by the Lord. And when we hear from God's word, what we're saying is this: God, we are ready for your living and active word that is sharper than a two-edged sword to cut us up, just like that whole burnt offering, and to prepare us, to transform us, to make us fit to be your people. And so we rightly, it would be right that we come to him in prayer and ask that he would do that. Let's pray. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You have cleansed our sins, and we would want to give ourselves wholly over to you, Father, by your Spirit, through the word of your Son. Make us the people that you would have us be. Transform us by your word, even now. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to your sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name, who is our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your worship bulletins or in your Bibles to Psalm 96. Hear the word of the Lord. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the people in his faithfulness. This morning we are starting with the parts of the worship, and what we are looking at, the thing that we are looking at this morning, is the call. The call to worship, the very first thing that happens whenever we come to a worship service. Why do we have this thing called a call to worship? What is it about? And as I began to think about that, I began to think of movies. Because one of the things that I've enjoyed about being back in the States this summer is the summer blockbusters. checking out some of the films. And one of those films, the film that probably got the most press this summer, was Inception. Many of you have probably seen the movie Inception. The movie Inception is about, it's one of Christopher Nolan's films, it's about Leonardo DiCaprio, who plays the lead character, Cobb is his name, and he's an extractor. What an extractor does is an extractor is a thief who makes a living by entering into the dreams of others and stealing their ideas. So while they're asleep, he goes to sleep with them, and somehow he goes into their dreams and steals their ideas. But it's a dangerous job. It's a dangerous job for a number of reasons. The first reason is that it cuts him off from family. But probably the most profound reason why it's dangerous, at least in Christopher Nolan's mind, is it's dangerous because it gets pretty confusing. You see, the problem is when you go into these dream worlds and when you spend your life in the world of dreams, is that you start being confused about what is reality and what is a dream. Which world is the real world? What is reality? In fact, for a while, he and his wife lived in a make-believe world, a dream world, where the world was created by their imaginations in their own image. And they stayed there so long that they began to wonder, which is the real world? Is it this world or is it another? And the way that they would tell, that the only thing that they had to keep pointing them back, it was kind of like their GPS, if you will, that got them on track, that showed them what is reality and what isn't, is these things called totems. Totem is just some kind of small piece or object that only you know that acts, that has certain properties, and those properties will only act a certain way in the real world. Cobb, his is a spinning top, a spinning brass top. When he is in a dream, he spins the top. If the top keeps spinning, he knows he's in the dream. If it topples over, he knows he's in the real world. You know, funny enough, I actually relate to this story a lot. Because I feel like week after week, I am often getting confused, disoriented about which world is the real world. All around me, I am confronted with ideas, with lies, with imaginations and imitations of the world. And I have a hard time understanding what is real and what is not. How do we distinguish the real world from the imaginary world? What is true from what is real? And the Bible's answer, from what is imaginary, from what is a dream. And the Bible's answer to that is simple. It is God's call. God's call is that thing. It's the totem. It's the thing that orients you, with reorients you toward reality. Because in Genesis 1, it is the call of God. That is where the call first shows up. The call of God that actually brings reality into existence. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He wasn't just naming it. He wasn't just summoning it. He was actually causing it to exist. Reality is reality as God defines it. How do you know what's real? What's real is what God says is real. The way the world is the way God says it is. But continually, humans got away from that real world. They started living in a fantasy world, a world that didn't exist, a world that wasn't according to God's call. And so God calls again. The place where he calls again, probably most fundamentally, is in the call of Abraham, which we read in Genesis 12. It's an unprecedented call that calls Abraham and the rest of the world back to the real world. It says, "Worship me, obey me, live before me." But you see, it was an unprecedented call. We know nothing about Abraham's life before that. Why? Because the call, again, not only summons you back to reality, it's creative. It brings reality into existence. That's what every call to worship does. Every call to worship is a call back, a reorientation to reality as God defines it. At the beginning of your bulletin, you'll note that I put a quote on there for reflection by Eugene Peterson. Let me read part of that because it gets what a call is, it hits the nail on the head. He says, every call to worship is a call into the real world. You'd think by this time in my life, and he is a mature man who is a biblical scholar and practical theologian, you'd think by this time in my life I wouldn't need to be called anymore. But I do. I encounter such constant and widespread lying about reality each day and meet with such skilled and systematic distortion of the truth that I am always in danger of losing my grip on reality. He goes on to say that after a few hours or days, I find myself getting used to it. That is, the world as is being told to him from the outside. In advertisements, in movies, in whatever. And going along with its assumptions. And then some pastor or priest calls me back to reality with, "Let us worship God." And I get it straight again. I see it whole. Psalm 96 is a call to worship, a call back into reality. In verses 1 through 3, there are no less than 6 imperatives. Sing, sing, sing. Bless, tell, declare. It's a call back into reality. It's a call that reorients us to reality as God defines it. Well, how does it do that? Well, it does it in 3 ways. Note takers, that's your cue. It reorients us upwards, it reorients us outwards, and it reorients us forward. The first and foremost way is it reorients us. The call is a reorientation upwards toward God. Look in verses 1 through 3. Sing to the Lord. Praise His name. Tell of His salvation. Declare His glory. Declare His marvelous deeds. C.S. Lewis has this interesting reflection on the Psalms and how the first time he noticed in the Psalms that all these Psalms are saying, "Praise God, praise God, praise God," and he thought, this is kind of strange. Because if we ever saw someone out on the street saying, "Praise me, praise me, praise me, I'm so good," we would think that was kind of repulsive. So he's like, what is with God saying, "Praise me, praise me, praise me," all the time in the Psalms, and these other people saying, "Praise God, praise God, praise God"? I don't understand it. And then he began to notice something. He began to notice that everywhere you look, people are praising things. That is just what humans do. That if you turn on the radio and you listen to songs, you will hear people praise physical beauty, romantic relationship, love. If you turn on ESPN, you will hear people praise athletic prowess. If you walk around downtown Santa Barbara, you will hear people praise food, drink, architecture, agriculture. People are in the business of praising. That is what they do. And as Lewis began to reflect on this, he says, okay, so why do people praise so much? What is it about us that causes us to praise so much? And he said, well, there are actually 2 reasons I can think of. The first is that we praise because we spontaneously praise whatever we value. You know, somebody who really loves something, right? A meal. It isn't hard to get them to speak up about it. Have you ever been with someone who's having their favorite meal? It's not like they just sit there in silence. If they're not talking about it, they're groaning about it because they like it so much. Right? We know what this is like. It's not hard to get someone to praise something. Why? Because we praise whatever we value. And if Lewis is right, then here's what that means. That means that every call is a reorientation of our values. It's a call to reorientate our values. Look in verses 6 and 7. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. And to ascribe to the Lord glory, that is to actually think of Him as glorious as He really is. That's like when you say ascribe to a painting or give a painting glory or give it repute or esteem it. You're not saying, you know, it needs it. You're saying value that thing in accordance with the value that it has. He's saying ascribe to the Lord glory. Because often the glory of the Lord is actually, I would suggest to you, underappreciated. It's like that heirloom that aunt, great aunt, whoever has, that nobody knows is worth so much. Now, it is not the baseball card collection that Uncle Eddie has that is, you know, not worth anything. No, it is that thing which you pass by and you think, that's not worth much at all, but then you take it to the jeweler and you get it appraised. And you see him start to get kind of excited. And you see him get another piece of instrument out to look at it more closely and more carefully, and he starts to talk about it and get really excited, and you're like, I don't understand, what is it? And he starts praising it because he understands its value. You see, what the psalmist is saying is appreciate, value God as he's meant to be valued. And in these verses, the name, the salvation, the glory of God are all bound up, the value of God, with his marvelous deeds. That he's the creator of the universe, that he's the one who called it into existence, and he is also its redeemer. But Lewis says it's not just because we praise whatever we value spontaneously. That's not the only reason we praise things, but there's another reason, and that's this. We praise things often because to praise is to enjoy. To praise is to enjoy. People praise because praise not merely expresses joy, but completes the enjoyment of something, Lewis says. The other night I was watching a show that I've gotten into a little bit called Parenthood. And in that show there's a couple, and they're discussing having another child. And as they're discussing having another child, the husband says to the wife, let's keep this conversation between us. But she goes off and tells her older brother. And when the husband finds out, he says, why did you tell your older brother? And she says, well, I'm just so excited about it. I couldn't keep it in. Well, why are some secrets so hard to keep under wraps? The other day, I'm sitting in the French Press coffee shop down the street, and I saw this interesting thing. There was two people sitting across from one another, reading separate books, and they kept reading portions of the books out loud to one another. Now, why would they do that? You know, the other person is not in the midst of the story. They're not in the flow of what they're reading. It doesn't really mean much to them, but they say it to one another. Why? Well, the same reason two people having a great meal, sharing a great meal, know that the meal is great, know that the other person knows the meal is great, but still can't stop saying the meal is great. We do it because praise completes enjoyment. Praise completes enjoyment. This is why the psalm starts off by saying, praise God, declare his glory, and ends in verse 11 and 12 as a call to be glad, to rejoice, to enjoy. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the field exalt. In our own Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have a question that is pretty famous, question and answer. It says, what is the chief end of man? What is humanity's ultimate purpose? It says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But if Lewis is right, then what this means is this. We don't need to make too much of the and. Because the way that we glorify God is by enjoying him. That enjoyment is part of the glorification. That glorification is the culmination, that praise or enjoyment is the culmination. I'm sorry, glorification is the culmination of the praise. You see, what this means then is that this is a call not just to reorient ourselves intellectually toward God, but to reorient ourselves, it's a call to experience him, to relish him, to enjoy him. See, some of us are good at intellectually cherishing God. But enjoying him is another thing altogether. Well, how do you know if you're doing both? How do you know the difference? How do you distinguish? Well, if you approach God in an intellectual way, then you will be able to say with verses 4 and 5, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." You will be able to say, "He is valuable, He is significant, He is important." And what this is what this will mean in your life. When you pray, you will pray. And your prayers will be full of petition, because you realize that He is so significant, so important, that you need to ask Him for things because He is so powerful. You need Him to get things done. Your prayers will even be filled with confession to a certain extent, because you will say, you know, "I am sinful. And this God, I am responsible to Him. He is important." And so you will confess your sin to Him to get the relationship right. And you will come to worship. But you will do all these things out of duty, because it's important, because you know it's important intellectually. What the psalmist is calling us to do, and what you will not do if it stays there, is you will not appreciate, verse 6, "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." You see, when you start to find Him beautiful, then you start to just sit with Him, commune with Him. You start to adore Him and praise Him. And then your prayers aren't filled so much with just petition and confession, that those will be part of them, but they're filled with adoration and thanksgiving. And your worship won't be something that you just do out of duty, but it'll be something that you come to out of delight, to commune with Him. You see, what this is a call to is it's a call not just to find Him meaningful, but to find Him beautiful. I mean, think about it. Some of us paid lots of money over the summer to go to very beautiful places and just sit. Just sit and look. Oh, we didn't need to get anything out of it. We didn't need to say, "What was the purpose? What did I accomplish? What did I..." No. When you see something beautiful, you just sit and look and enjoy. That's what the psalmist is calling us to do. To realize that all beauty is a reflection of His beauty. That He is the most beautiful thing. To sit, to listen, to reflect, to enjoy. But it's not just a reorientation upwards towards God. It's also a reorientation outwards towards mission. That's the second thing the call does to us. Look in verse 3. "Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples." You see, a reorientation upwards toward God will inevitably lead to a reorientation outwards in mission. Let me repeat that. That if you start reorienting your life by the call of God, towards God upwards, then you will inevitably start moving outwards in mission. Why? Well, let me try to explain that. The first reason I would suggest to you is because praise fuels evangelism. Praise fuels evangelism. Remember that one of the things the call does is it reorients our values. And here's what's going to happen if you start reorienting your values towards God and thinking about how valuable He is. You start to realize that He is great and greatly to be praised, verse 4. You start to consider that He is to be feared above all gods. In fact, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, verse 5. And then you start to realize that actually, if He were to get the glory that is due His name, verse 8, that's going to require, verse 7, all the peoples of the earth ascribing Him glory. That it's not enough just for me to give Him glory. It's not just for just our little holy huddle to give Him glory. He needs glory. He demands, His beauty demands. It is not fitting for just us to glorify Him. It is fitting for everyone to glorify Him. Because all the gods of the earth, all the things that they would praise, that they would worship, are worthless in comparison to Him, to His worth, to His value. And so people need to recognize the worth that He has. Christopher Wright, an Old Testament scholar, puts it like this: "Since the Israelites know Yahweh," that is the personal name of Israel's one true God, "to be the God, the God of such resplendent character, such robust redemptive action, and such reliable faithfulness, the only right response is an outpouring of praise. And since they know Yahweh to be the only God, there is a broad surge of universality coursing through Israel's worship. And this universality, in turn, inevitably implies that all the nations, indeed all creation, must come to worship the living God of Israel and can be summoned to do so. Look at verse 11 and 12. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. The only proper, appropriate, fitting, commensurate response of the creation to its creator is worship. Whether it's a thinking and sentient being or not. But there's a second reason why praise, a reorientation upwards inevitably leads to a reorientation outwards. And that is because praise becomes evangelism. Remember that enjoyment, we said, culminates in praise. To truly enjoy something is to have it culminate in praise, in a declaration. Sing to the Lord, verses 1 and 2, becomes declare to others, a declaration to others in verses 7 through 9. Now here's what this means. You cannot fully enjoy God. You cannot fully enjoy God. You cannot fully appreciate God. You cannot fully relish Him until you start telling others about Him. Because you need to have your enjoyment culminate in a declaration. And so worship becomes evangelism. I mean, you know this. Think about it this way. I'm sure you've had experiences like this. I go off to college. I grew up my whole life from about 2 1/2 drinking coffee. It had no adverse effects. The coffee back then had a lot of milk and a lot of sugar. I'm not going to lie. It was more like a coffee milkshake. But nevertheless, I grew up drinking coffee. And my parents' coffee growing up, you know, and I always want to be like Dad. So my mom, you know, my dad would come out, and this is my dad's way of endearingly loving my mom and communicating with her. He'd say, "Honey, got me poured?" That means you have my coffee ready to go to work. And so I would say, "Mom, got me poured?" So, you know, we had our coffee, and we're going to work together, and he taught me how you can't set it in the cup holders because those make no difference when you're riding on a bumpy road. You have to have a personal hydraulic system, right? You've got to anticipate the bumps. You've got to know. So I would grow up drinking this coffee, but the thing about my parents' coffee that I didn't quite realize is that you could see through it, right? It wasn't really thick. Like, it was pretty thin. Like, it was kind of Folgers, and let's go, like, a third of what they say to put in. And then I go off to college and I start drinking other types of coffee, you know. I got introduced to this thing called Starbucks. And I come back home and I'm like, I taste my parents' coffee. And I'm like, this is not coffee. What are you guys drinking? They're like, what are you talking about? It's, you know, the coffee you grew up on. I'm like, it's not coffee though. I didn't know. And so I'm having to tell them, like, you guys need to change your taste. You need to start, like, actually going out and experiencing good coffee. And then I moved on from there because I was like, forget this Starbucks stuff with the frothy top and all that. I mean, no. I need, like, a really good espresso that's shot well, that's pulled well, so that it comes out and it's sweet without putting sugar in it. And you have the perfect microphone, and you pour it, and you pour it at such an angle so that the creamer rises through the top. Have you ever had an espresso like that? And then you start telling people about that, and you say, stop going to Starbucks and putting your syrup in your coffee. Find a really good barista. And what you start doing is you start saying, because you enjoy something, because it's culminating in praise, you start saying to someone else, you know, listen, you're missing out. You're missing out on the joys of life. You need to expand your taste buds. Maybe you've had that experience with music. Someone's listening to bubblegum pop, and you're like, what is this? let's get into some creativity. And people are like, Coldplay is so awesome. And I'm like, yeah, they're great. Why don't you now go listen to the Bends and Radiohead and get like the authentic version? Because when you start to realize that there's so much more in life, you want other people to have the window of their life opened up and the light shine through. You want to expand their taste. What this is a call to is a call to expand the nation's taste, because every pleasure that they experience, everything that they get joy from, that they praise, is simply a reflection of God Himself. Every beauty that they stare at and they enjoy is simply a reflection of the ultimate beauty, God Himself. And you want to say, you are dipping yourself of the enjoyment, of the delight, of the rejoicing that you were meant for. Because you were meant to taste. You were meant to have your taste buds expanded. How sweet are the words, are your words to my taste? Sweeter than honey to my mouth, the psalmist says. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. And so we begin to go around and we say, come, taste, and see that the Lord, He is good. And anything you taste out there is a cheap imitation of the taste you were meant to have by feeding on Him. And here's what this means, consequently. You know, sometimes I hear people talk about there being doctrinal churches and evangelistic churches, right? And this is the way it sometimes goes. Well, we are more kind of a teaching church, and we're kind of for grown-up Christians, but then there needs to be churches for baby Christians, right? There needs to be churches that are doing evangelism, right? But we don't really do that, and we're not so into that. We leave that to those churches, and the reason why we leave that to those churches is because, you know, we are called to be more of a teaching doctrinal church, right? And so there's kind of this bifurcation out there. I've heard people talk like this, like, we don't need to be that kind of church because other people are doing it. We're this kind of church. And as people grow up in the faith, then they start coming to us. That's how it works. And my response is, well, actually, you know, the reason you're not evangelistic is not because you like your doctrine too much, it's because you like it too little. The reason why you're not evangelistic is not because you enjoy your doctrine and your lofty truths about God too much, but it's because you like them too little. Because if you understand the sovereignty of God, if you understand His glory, if you understand how the whole world is filled with it, if you understand these things, then you start to realize that all people need to hear and know and taste. That is truly doctrinal churches must be evangelistic, and if they are not, then something has gone awry. This is why some of us personally are lousy at evangelism. We're lousy at evangelism because we do it out of duty, because we recognize God intellectually as being significant and important, and we realize that if someone's going to get saved, the only way they're going to get saved is through Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, and so we go out and we tell people, but we do it kind of begrudgingly. But when we begin to delight in Him, to enjoy Him, to experience His beauty, then it pours off our tongues. I mean, you know, it's like going and talking to those PC people who have never experienced a Mac. There's a reason they call them Mac evangelists. There's a reason why that's their main marketing strategy. Say, if you just experienced it, you will tell others. You need to enjoy God. And if you enjoy Him, then that will inevitably lead to evangelistic service, to telling others, to declaring His praise, to singing loudly, to singing robustly. It's not just, though, that the call reorients us upwards toward God, which inevitably leads to reorientation outwards in mission, but it's also that the call reorients us toward the future. It reorients us toward forwards toward the future. Look in verse 10. It says, the Lord reigns. Yes, the earth is established. It shall never be moved. Now, the interesting thing here is that what the psalmist is giving us is not a timeless theological truth. The Lord reigns and the earth is established. True though those may be. Actually, here, he's talking about a future reality, because it then goes on to say, he will judge the peoples with equity. And the command in verse 12, for the whole earth to rejoice, for the whole earth to praise him, the reason is given in verse 13, for he comes future to judge the earth. He will judge in the future the world with righteousness. Then you might be asking yourself, this is talking about the future reign of God, which these things are, and they're actually, there's a lot of parallels between this and the prophecies in Isaiah about the coming new creation, God's reign there. Then why, Kyle, why does it say the Lord reigns? Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved in the present tense. Now, here's why. Because the church is called to reorient their lives forward towards God's future in such a way that they begin to anticipate it now. That is, let me say that again. The church is called to reorient their lives forwards towards God's future in such a way that they begin to anticipate it now. That is, in the midst of, in the face of, the old order that is all around us and still present to us, we celebrate God's future reign. Why? Because in our community, God's future reign comes to be established. Remember what we said about the call. It is not just a summons back to reality. It's a summons that establishes reality. And each and every time we come and we hear God's call, whether it be through an extemporaneous let's worship, or through a responsive way that like we do it, or through a choir singing an antiphonal response, or whatever it may be, every time we hear it, it is God's way of speaking into our lives and establishing us in His ultimate reality. Walter Brueggemann, Old Testament scholar, puts it like this: liturgy is not play acting, but it is the evocation of an alternative reality that comes into play the very moment of the liturgy. So this moment is when God's rule is visible and effective. Now here's what this means. You need to show up early. You need to make sure that you hear God's call, that you are here. That's not just the opening stuff that doesn't matter, because that gets disoriented, and I need to hear God's call, and you do too. And we need to be established week in and week out as His new humanity, here and now. And every time we come and hear worship, God starts making us more into His future people as we live, as we anticipate as best we can what the future world will look like now, because it is here that God's this is God's beachhead of His new humanity. This is God's beachhead of His new new creation. This is where God storms the earth. And so get here early and hear God's call. Make it a priority. Don't get away from this place for 4, 5, 6 weeks on end, and then you start thinking to yourself, well, I don't really think I need that anymore. I wonder why. Because the more you live in the dream world, the more you get confused about what's really real. So make it a priority to come and hear and be reoriented to what is really real. I quoted from an article that Mark Galley wrote last week. It's called A Deeper Relevance, Why Evangelicals Are Attracted to This Strange Thing Called Liturgy. You know, there's an interesting thing that happens, and that is this. People are very concerned to be relevant. All right, that's a lot of the church today is concerned about being relevant. The church, in many ways, has always been concerned about being relevant. And if what they mean by this, that we need to be comprehensive, communicable to other people, then I completely understand, and I think that is exactly right. Because the church's job, again, is to be reoriented outwards in mission, and to do that, we need to follow the mission of our Savior and speak their language and communicate in terms that they understand, whether it be through music or through the words we speak or whatever. But if it means that you're to cater to their felt needs, then I question that, and here's why. Listen to what Mark Galley says in this article. Despite appearances, the last thing in the world people need is more the world out of which they've come. The world the liturgy reveals does not seem relevant at first glance, but it turns out to be the world it reveals. It turns out that the world it reveals is more real than the one we inhabit day by day, because this is the world that will last. This is the world that will go into the future. This is the ultimate reality. And this is the world we need. So do you hear God's call? Are you hearing God's call? And is it reorienting your life and establishing you in His mission? Is it pointing you toward the future, to the day when He will come and judge the world in righteousness? But as soon as I say that, some of you are probably saying to yourselves, and you should be saying to yourselves, what? Celebrate judgment? Why would I celebrate judgment? Why would I celebrate judgment when I'm not right? Why would I celebrate judgment when it comes to the last day, I'm the one who is wicked and I'm the one who will be dispelled, excised from God's world, because I'm one of the ones who's contributing to the mess, the false reality, the injustice. How are we able to celebrate God's future judgment? This is how we celebrate God's future judgment. Remember that in verses 2 and 3, what are we singing about God? Tell of His salvation from day to day, His marvelous works amongst all the peoples. Remember that the name and the glory of God are all bound up with His marvelous deeds. And those marvelous deeds came to their climactic and focal expression when the future world broke into the present time and judgment came on the only Son of God, Jesus Christ. And He experienced God's judgment. He took on our sin. And He was purged in that. The world was purged in that. Its sin was dealt with so that you and I who trust in Him can celebrate God's judgment, because it is that judgment is when He will establish the world in righteousness. And we will be part of it because He has already judged us in Christ. How do you move from a place where you intellectually see God as valuable to a place where you delight in Him? This is how you move. When you declare His salvation, His glory from day to day, you realize that Jesus Christ took on the unmitigated wrath of God. In Isaiah it says this, He saw His sufferings, the rewards of them. He saw what they brought about, everything that He experienced. He saw what it brought about, and He was satisfied. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ looks at me and looks at you and looks at me. And He looks back at the cross and He looks at everything He did and He says this, it was all worth it. And He looks at our worship and He looks at our praise and He looks at what He's making us into and He said, it was all worth it. Reflect on that. Declare that. And I guarantee you, your intellectual apprehension of God will turn into joy and praise and mission. Let's continue to worship Him.